Well, our national election has been in the news a lot this week with the announcement of Kamala Harris as Joe Biden's running mate. And over the next 3 months, coverage is only going to increase. And with it, the acrimony and the division that we know so well in our national political life. A part of the reason for all of that acrimony, I believe, is an underlying heresy that affects folks across the entire political spectrum. It's the belief that the President of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. Now, of course, there's good reason to believe this. We remain the most powerful nation in the world, and the President is the foremost leader of our nation. His influence is extraordinary. Lives are won and lost ultimately with the nodding or the shaking of his or her head. So we ought to care passionately about who sits in that office. But he is not the most powerful person in the world. Jesus is. Now, Jesus may not occupy the White House or 10 Downing Street, but he rules over every nation from the throne of heaven. And he's not some distant deity who stands aloof, letting the world rise and fall according to its own whims. He's present, and he's active, and he's involved in our lives. Now, Jesus is God, to be sure, but he's also very much a human being. He's a man who lived and died and rose triumphant from the grave. He's in charge of creation, and he is the most powerful person in the world as a result. So does this mean that our election is unimportant? Of course not. It's incredibly important. I hope that you'll carefully study all of the issues, national, state, and local, and prayerfully seek the wisdom of the Lord as you prepare to vote. But on November 4th, regardless of who our newly elected president is, Jesus will still be king and Lord over all. It's going to be important for the church to remember this in the months ahead, as so many people around us lose their heads in the intensity of this election season. So what does this have to do with our reading this morning? Well, quite a bit, actually. Our reading from the book of Numbers is about leaders and leadership. It's about the power of godly leadership seen in Moses and Joshua. But it's also about the limitations of leaders, including Moses and Joshua. And ultimately, it's about the need we have for more than a leader. It's our need for a good shepherd to come and save us. So we spent this summer in the wilderness of Judea with the people of Israel. What should have been a journey of just a few weeks turned into a journey of 40 years of wandering when God's people rebelled against his authority and rejected his provision for them. Well, now those 40 years are nearly over. Moses is the last of his generation, and it's time for him to hand over leadership. Not even he will be allowed to enter the land because of his rebellion at the waters of Meribah. Now, this isn't the last time that Moses appears in the book of Numbers, but this chapter, it marks a significant turning point toward the conclusion as God prepares his people to enter the land. And so this morning, we bid farewell to Moses as we come to the conclusion of our series on the book of Numbers. I hope you'll turn to Numbers 27 in your bulletins or in your Bibles at home as we walk through this scene together. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." This description is sparse, but the undercurrents of emotion here are deep. No other man in Scripture, either before or after Moses, enjoys the intimacy of his relationship with God. They've argued, they've pleaded with one another, they've walked with the people of Israel together over four decades. But even so, in spite of the intimacy and in spite of the overarching faithfulness of Moses, he will not see the promised land. He'll only glimpse it from a distance. Go up to the mountain and prepare to die, is what the Lord says. Moses replies, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." At a time when self-pity must have been knocking at his door, Moses turns his attention to the people. He's loved them and he's led them. And at the end of his tenure, he continues to put their needs above his own. He asks God to give them a leader who can do what not even he could do, which is to lead them faithfully into God's promised land. Well, God responds to this request with very specific instructions. Verse 18, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people with him, the whole congregation." Joshua had been Moses' right-hand man for 40 years. He had stood up for God's promises when the people rejected them. He was a proven warrior and he was a capable general. He was experienced and he was faithful. So God chose him as Moses' successor. But it just wasn't in the way that Moses wanted. What stands out in God's instructions are the limitations put on Joshua. He will have only some of Moses' authority. He'll be reliant on Eleazar, the high priest, when it comes to discerning God's will. He won't talk to God face to face as Moses had. He will lead, yes, and he will have authority over God's people, but he will not be the kind of shepherd that Moses was asking for. Moses doesn't question God's will. He obeys. So we read in verse 22, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses." In moments of transition in national leadership can be dangerous. We've seen this in Belarus this week, if you've been watching the news. These times are ripe for rebellion or dissent. Sometimes long-serving leaders have trouble stepping down. Sometimes the people are unhappy with the new guy. Well, none of that happens here. Moses knows his responsibility. Joshua accepts his role. The people remain quiet. And all is well as God prepares to lead them into the promised land. So what can we learn from this rather sparse description? Well, I want to reflect first on the godly leadership of Moses and Joshua. And the first thing to notice about Moses in this scene is that he is submissive. Now, this is not a quality we normally attach to strong leaders, is it? But it's at the heart of truly godly leadership. Moses attends to God's word and he submits to it. He doesn't question God's judgments when it comes to his own conflict. He doesn't whine, he doesn't complain, he submits and he obeys. We see the same quality of humble submission in Joshua. He doesn't say a word in this scene. He doesn't ask about the conditions or benefits of his new role. He simply accepts it, knowing that the only thing that matters for him and for the people is that they seek after and submit to God's will for them. The other quality we see on display in Moses is his compassion. When God tells Moses, it's time to die, take one last look at the land. When God says that, Moses doesn't stare wistfully across the river and wonder what might have been. He sets himself aside and he says, okay, God, that's fine, but who is going to take the people in? His first concern, his paramount concern, is for the people. He understands that his role as a leader and the role of anyone who would come after him is to serve God's people. So when Moses lays his hands on Joshua and imparts to him some of his authority, it's the authority to serve that he gives to him. Humble submission to God, compassionate service of his people. These are the marks of godly leadership. But I want you to understand something about these qualities. They aren't just admirable. They are also effective. They are not just the luxury of peacetime leaders. They are powerful. So I want you to consider this. When Joshua crosses the Jordan River with the people, not long after this scene, they set up camp on the plains below Jericho. Jericho is a massive fortified city. And the first thing that Joshua does, once they've camped on the plains, is he circumcises every single warrior in Israel. This is recorded in Joshua chapter 5. So what's happening here is Joshua occupies an indefensible position in plain view of a fortified enemy. And then he physically disables his entire army out of submission to God's will. That is crazy. But what's the result? The result is a few days later, he completely destroys the city and he begins his conquest of the land. Godly leadership is powerful. And that power comes from humble submission to God's will, the abandonment of self-interest, and a commitment to compassionate service of God's people. So friends, when we look to appoint leaders in the church, and when Christians are running for public office, these are the qualities that we should look for, and these are the qualities that we should expect. Godly leadership is powerful. That's our first lesson. But this passage also reminds us that even the most godly leaders have dramatic limitations. So Moses is the greatest leader that Israel will ever know. And yet he can't take the people into the promised land because he dishonored God at the waters of Meribah. He failed at a crucial moment. And both he and the people have suffered the consequences. Now, God still loved them, and God kept them in leadership, but his sin, his rebellion, prevented him from taking the people into the land. That was left to his successor. Moses is a great leader. I wish that I could have a portion of his ability as a leader. But you know, Moses is also a sinner. He's just a man. Joshua is limited as well, but differently from Moses. While Moses is limited ultimately by his act of rebellion, Joshua is limited in the authority that God gives him. Unlike Moses, who had direct access to God, Joshua will depend on Eleazar the priest to help him in discerning God's will. Joshua will only have a portion of Moses' authority. Joshua's a great man. And in important ways, he never rebels against God like Moses did. But God limits the scope of his authority and therefore of his ability to lead. God's people, they need more than either Moses or Joshua can give to them. Now, what was true of Moses and Joshua is true of leaders today. All leaders are sinners. And all leaders are limited in power, constrained by God himself. We need to remember this as we evaluate our leaders and as we harbor expectations for them. When Moses asked God, to give the people a shepherd to lead them out and to bring them in. He was asking for something beyond the scope of a merely human leader. He was asking for something that pointed to a much deeper need and to a far greater vocation. The deeper need is the need for salvation. So the problem with God's people was not that Moses was insufficient as a leader. It was not that they lived in the desert. The problem was that they were sinful and rebellious. Moving from the wilderness into the promised land, it wasn't going to solve the problem of their hearts. They were still going to be sinners and rebels once they settled in the promised land. They needed a leader for sure, but more than that, they needed someone to save them from themselves. That's the greater need. The greater vocation of the shepherd that Moses asked for is this work of salvation. Joshua could lead the people to a new home, but he couldn't give them new hearts. They needed more than a godly leader. More than a godly leader. But they were going to have to wait. Well, that brings us to our gospel reading in John chapter 10. Well over 1,000 years later, Jesus arrives on the scene. And in this particular scene from John chapter 10, Jesus launched an assault on the leaders of his day while making an astonishing claim about himself. Verse 7, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In the first century, it was common for shepherds to be out with their flocks for days on end. During daylight hours, the sheep would graze, but at night, they would be gathered into makeshift pens for protection. Now, these pens, they were generally enclosures of waist-high stone topped with a tangle of thorns. And the stones and the thorns kept out predators, allowing the sheep to sleep in peace. But the pens had a weakness. They had an opening through which the sheep went in and out. And these openings left them vulnerable to wild animals at night. So in order to ward off attack, a shepherd could do one of two things. He could stand guard all night long, or he could make his bed in that opening, blocking entry into the pen with his own body. So in this scenario, the shepherd himself becomes the gate or the door. So when Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep," this is the practice he's most likely referring to, literally laying down to protect his sheep. But of course, there's more to this image for Jesus. He promises not just to protect his sheep, but to actually give his life for them so that they might have life and have it abundantly. The image of a shepherd had long been used as a metaphor for leadership in Scripture, both human and divine leadership. We have only to think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," to see this at work. Well, Jesus picks up on this here. But I think he's doing more than just tapping into a general tradition. With his specific mention of the sheep going in and out to find pasture, I think Jesus is taking us all the way back to Moses. And Moses is longing for a shepherd to lead God's people into the land. And Jesus is saying, "I, at long last, am the shepherd you've been waiting for." By laying down his life, Jesus becomes for us the one and the only good shepherd. He does what Moses, Joshua, and other leaders cannot. He actually saves us from ourselves. Now, godly leaders can be powerful and effective, but they are limited by their own sin and by the constraints on their authority that God himself imposes. And the one thing that even a great leader cannot do is to save us from ourselves. We need good leaders, yes. But more than this, we need a savior, one who lays down his life for the sheep. We need Jesus. Our friends and our family and our neighbors need Jesus. And when those around us lose their heads amidst the stress and the rancor of this election season, we will need to remember this and be ready to introduce them to Jesus, because he is the most powerful man in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are Lord and King over all. That you are the great shepherd of your sheep, the one who laid down his life in order to save us from ourselves. We praise you. May we find our hope and our peace and our trust in you, especially in this uncertain and strange time through which we're living. May you be honored in our midst as we worship you and as we give our lives to you. We praise you, Good Shepherd. Amen.